Everyone find a comfortable place, a place where you can be comfortable and you can relax, get into kind of semi-altered state, maybe. We really want to welcome you to Sunstone Session 192, Feminist Devotional, Weaving Sacred Spaces in Mundane Places. And that's what you've been watching us do for the last 10 or 15 minutes. We decided to come into this Expo Mart on State Street and try to turn it into an impromptu chapel, an impromptu sacred space. And in doing this, we wanted to share that process with you, to show you that any place, literally any place, can be transformed into a sacred space. This is what Gina and I do in our ministries and in our services. We will walk into pretty much any environment and suddenly turn it into a worshipful or sacred space. So with that, welcome, and we hope you enjoy this little adventure we have tonight of finding some sacred atmosphere in an Expo Mart on State Street.
So I'm going to begin with a karakia, which is a Māori traditional welcome. It's actually the Lord's Prayer in Māori. E tō mātou mātou e te rangi, kia tapu tō ingoa, kia tai mai tō rangatiratanga, kia me te tau e pai ai ki runga ki te whenua, kia ri te ano o ki tō te rangi. Hō mai kia mātou ai nei, he taroma mātou mō tēnei rā, mūroa mātou hara, me mātou hoki muri nei I o te hunga e harana kia mātou. Aua hoki mātou e kauia, kia whakawaia, engāri whakaorangi mātou I te kino, no hoki te rangatiratanga, te kaha, me te karoria, āke, 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 āmeni.
In case you didn't know, that's Gina chanting from her own Maori tradition. I'm Maxine, and I'm going to do a little kind of a Christian plain song chant. Holy, 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 O Mother above, O Mother of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Mother on high. Blessed are they that cometh in her name. Amen. We wanted to experiment with defining a sacred space. So we'll start with the idea of defining a sacred space.
So we're going to share definitions. What we're going to do this evening is theorize and practice and theorize and practice as we build up a sacred space collectively. So I'm sorry to get theoretical, but we wanted to share, first of all, how we're using these terms, sacred space. And one of the first questions that we have is, what is spirituality? And I don't know what Maxine's definition of spirituality is. She probably doesn't know what mine is. But that makes our conversation and our dialogue together as friends even the more important. So I'm going to share my definition of spirituality. Spirituality for me is a recognition that beneath all things and under all things, there is this sacred and reverent hum that in which all things are connected, in which all things are related. And spirituality is tuning yourself into that sacred and reverent hum.
Beautiful. One of the things about defining what is sacred, what is spirituality, what is God, is permission and confidence that you have the right and the ability and the authority and the whatever it is that you need to create sacred space. One of the first lessons you learn in ministry training is that you have to be able to enter a sanctuary and know that you belong there. Perhaps like the first time a young deacon approaches assisting with sacrament. The idea of defining a sacred space for me is that I'm accessing something different from just the ordinary. I'm still in the physical world and it's attached to the physical world. It's part of it. It emanates from it. But it's a higher, metaphysical, transcendent, spiritual, godly perspective or dimension or view. I'm trying to access something beyond the ordinary when I'm accessing the sacred, because I feel a need to access something bigger or beyond or wiser than myself. One prayer I like to use to begin to move me into a sacred space is a prayer that I said when I served at chapel for 13 years. Before every service that I did, I said this little prayer for anybody who came to chapel. We are gathered today on an invisible path of light to discover the power of the divine within and to enter and participate in a great mystery that is becoming in us. Now the next we'll talk about the... Oh no, I think what we want to do is let them meditate for a minute and ask.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead. Do you want to ask the question?
So I wonder if we could just take a moment and sit quietly and deepen our consciousness somewhat. If we can close our eyes and catch a breath and just relax and consider the question, what is spirituality to me? What does it mean?
And how do you define sacred? Let yourself imagine anything.
Okay, I'm going to open our eyes and just take maybe 30 seconds to turn to the person closest to you and share your very quick definition of what spirituality means to you. Okay, thank you. I wonder if you could wrap up your very quick conversation.
We'll have more.
How How did it feel to share your definition of spirituality? You had a threesome? Well, we want to talk now about the purpose of sacred space in ordinary life. Now that we understand and we've got a working definition for ourselves of spirituality, we want to talk about why we create sacred space. And sometimes our spirituality is just sort of an independent thing that we share by ourselves on our own. We certainly can do that, but we're here together, gathered as a community, to explore the idea of what sacred space means together as a community. And one thing that I wanted to say was, we are doing this as women because as Mormon females, it was never our entitlement, it was never our privilege to create sacred space. We set up chairs, we made angel food cake and cupcakes and waited for the priesthood to come in and endow that space with sacredness through their priesthood, through their power. And what we wanted to say was that that's not necessary, and that there is a feminine priesthood, priestesshood, there is a feminine energy and a power that is absolutely entitled and should and can create sacred space. So let's talk about the purpose of sacred space.
That's nice. Well, and I think we all have a different purpose. So we talked about the what, and now we're talking about the why. Why do we need sacred space? Why can't we just go about our lives and get everything done, make a lot of money, wash the car, fix the house? Why do we need sacred space? So I want you to think about that. Why do we need sacred space? And I'll share, we're kind of going back and forth and sharing on each of these questions, how we answer these questions ourselves in our journey as Mormon feminist theologians. So we're just sharing ideas with you to spark your imagination, your divine imagination. And the reason I need sacred space is because I need comfort, reassurance. I need to enter the rest and the peace and the embrace of God. I often talk about it as being alone with God. I need to remove myself from the rush and the bustle and the washing the cars, and I need to connect with something that feels like a divine parent who will hold me for a little while and reassure me that I'm okay, but also to know that that divine is within me, and that I can bring it forth, and that I can create or emanate a quiet, restful place for others so that they can feel that they've entered a space of spiritual comfort and a sense of home. Also, the other reason that I need sacred space is that I like to be able to see the spiritual in the ordinary. I notice that this is a bell, but I like to be able to see or sense a spiritual or a metaphysical or a divine dimension of that bell. I like to be able to enter into a communion with a kind of a quantum or a spiritual aspect of the ordinary things. One day when I invited Heidi Hart to play harp for a women's devotional that I was doing, she sat at the front of the room playing the harp, and as she played the harp, the atmosphere in the room changed. And everyone looked different. It was as if I could see everyone's auras because the playing of the harp changed the energy in the room. So that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. It's a way of experiencing the intersection of the heavenly with the earthly, the immortal and the mortal coming together to transform or sanctify the mundane and transfigure the ordinary into the extraordinary dimension of itself. Because in doing that, we discover the extraordinary dimension of ourselves. We too have a rather mundane physical appearance that we see, but there's still a very deep, resonant spiritual dimension to us. And by moving into communion with the sort of transcendent or spiritual dimension of other things, I connect with that dimension of myself.
It's a very Western thing to say that we create sacred space or that we need sacred space, because in my Māori context, it's always, always living side by side with the ordinary. And something that I haven't been particularly public about is my struggles as a mother of five adopted children. And in the ordinariness of motherhood, bonding and attachment is deeply necessary, because it gets you over those moments of parental and motherly crisis when you can look at a child and say, I love you regardless. And I had five children come at me all at once, and I had to learn to love more than I could ever hope to be loved. And so sacred space, the sacred space that I created around me independently, and the way that I have begun to choose sacred space, is an opportunity for me to see all things and them and their noisy boyness as sacred. And I recall once, a couple of years ago, I learned transcendental meditation. And in TM, has anyone else do TM here? Anyone else done it? Okay. You meditate, it's a quiet mantra meditation, and you do it twice a day, 20 minutes a day. And I took some time to sit in my room and close the door and turn down the lights and begin meditating. And of course, that seemed to be like an energetic sign for my boys to ramp up the noise and the aggression and the fights and the laughter, and I felt like my house was about to implode. But there was this moment of hitting something deeply sacred, dropping down into a consciousness where I was able to hear my connection with all of that noise and that bustle, and to love that. And that not to be a distraction, but to be actually a part of my spiritual life. To be suspended from it, to love it, to hear it and acknowledge it, but not to be captured, the darkest parts of my soul and my anger, to be captured by it. So that, for me, is the purpose of creating sacred space. It reminds me of that. It helps me to see that all things are and can be sacred. So with that, maybe we can take a moment to go back into our groups and peers and ask ourselves the question, what purpose do you see in sacred space?
Do you need sacred space? And why?
Thank you.
Okay, so go ahead and finish your comment that you're in the middle of. So we've talked about what is sacred, like the definition, the what, and we've talked about the why. Why do we need it? Do we need it? And now we're going to talk about the when and the where, the context. How do you choose the context? If you've got your definition of what is sacred and you've answered the question, why I need it, now it's time to think about the what and the where. How do I do it? Where and how do I find it? Do I only find it, does a chapel or a church have to exist where I go to a space that someone has already created that I can walk in and use? Or where do I find it? Can I find it anywhere? One example that I wanted to share is the notion of sacred calendars. My favorite context, personally, for the sacred and finding the sacred in my life and in my practice and in my ministry is the sacred calendar of the year, which is a way of, it's like a sacred calendar is a cosmic map of the interaction between the human soul and the heavens. Our very earliest ritual religious experiences as human beings on the planet were looking at the stars and the sun and the moon and charting and mapping the movements of the heavenly bodies and then identifying with those and developing rituals and calendars and work around them. So the notion of a cosmic map that maps time and your relationship as a human being to that larger cosmos is really, really deeply embedded in us. And I'm convinced that we have a need for sacred calendars. We have a need to be able to have a map where we can see the journey of our soul around the course of the year through holy days and seasons. The marking of time is a sacred thing itself, the passage of life and seasons of life and death. There's a way in which your own life, each week, each month, and each year, is mapping a sacred calendar, the calendar of your life, the journey of your soul through the year. It's a very primary relationship with God and the cosmos. It also is sort of the difference between ordinary time and extraordinary time. We think of it in terms of birthdays, the day your first child is born, the day you're married, the day you graduate from high school or from college, Christmas, New Year's Eve. There are days in your life that take on an extraordinary, larger meaning, far larger than just that day on the calendar, Tuesday the 24th. It takes on a cosmic dimension. There's a way in which we choose our holy days, or they choose us, because they happen to be sacred moments where the timeless enters into time and somehow makes that moment far bigger than it would have been. The timeless enters in and inhabits and magnifies the temporary. The transcendent enters the present and creates the imminent. The eternal intersects with the temporal. That is when the spiritual or the mythic or the archetypal is suddenly present, and it may feel that it even overtakes you and overtakes your life, that suddenly that day or that moment is possessed by a larger archetypal something that you are connected to. These are sacred days, and it's a mirror of the human soul. We ourselves are that union of mortal and immortal. I love the holy days of the Christian calendar, but there are many kinds of sacred calendars, and I want to toss this out as a possibility. Think about different calendars that attract you. Maybe you're drawn to the pagan calendar, or maybe the Greek Orthodox, or maybe the Catholic Christian calendar, or maybe the astrological calendar. Maybe the Jewish sacred calendar of the Jewish High Holy Days. There are so many different sacred calendars. Each one is a map of a different paradigm, a different way of connecting to the cosmos through the progression of days and seasons. I want you to think about a sacred calendar or map that resonates for you. We can choose our own sacred calendar. I find myself often in the Christian calendar. And this particular week is meaningful for me because this is the feminine holy week between Mary Magdalene Day on July 22nd and Mary and Martha of Bethany Day on July 29th. And between those two pillars, those feminist theology pillars, is a female holy week, which has great power and meaning for me. And so each year I plan to do certain things each day of that week, just as I plan to do sacred services and rituals relating to Holy Week in the spring related to Jesus, the masculine, between Palm Sunday and Easter.
Might I say it also could be that your holy calendar is the Mormon one, in which you mark time by general conferences what do you call the anniversaries of the restoration of the priesthood. That's fine. I had to say that.
Yeah.
Just want to say that everybody is welcome.
I've actually mapped a Mormon liturgical calendar. That was one of my projects at Harvard Divinity School. So I've mapped what I see as the Mormon calendar. And I'm just going to toss this in really quickly. I was amazed that in the Greek Orthodox calendar and in the Jewish calendar, they begin in September and work around the year. So does Mormonism. Mormonism begins in September. Everything, the Genesis, that happens in September and works around. So,
had to throw that in. Synchronicity.
I want to talk about Lent, if I could. Has anybody observed the whole of Lent before? Mark. Lent is possibly the most important period in the Christian spiritual rhythm. And Lent begins at Ash Wednesday. And during that period, it's a period, and it's very difficult for us in the Southern Hemisphere as we're going into winter. We get to do it all upside down. That's probably why my theology is a bit kind of crooked. Yeah, we're going into kind of dark time, and you're supposed to be going into light and new birth. But Lent is a very important time, and I just want to explain what I did during Lent, this Lent period, which I think it's on Valentine's Day it began, and it's a six-week period that takes us to Easter and then to Holy Week. And so I'm just going to throw out some possibilities for Lent, because Lent calls us to go inwards and deeply inwards and to consider what is dying in us and to allow it to pass away, to make room for new life. So it's a profoundly introspective period of time. And it's really good to have a group of people around you that you're processing Lent with. We had a theology group, or a group of us who, a Lent study group. And every week we would meet and we would talk about what's happening with us in terms of our relationship with the divine. There are a number of things that I did personally during Lent, which was pray the daily offices, morning, midday, and evening. It got pretty noisy in my house with me constantly praying offices and lighting a candle each time. Also, praying the examen, which is a really beautiful way of ridding yourself of being spiritually accessing the divine to consider the state of the self. Has anyone prayed the examen before? Right. Okay, the examen comes out of Ignatius. It's an Ignatian tradition, which asks us to go to entertain a particular question. So what personal decision am I coming up with? What am I holding on to? So it'd be a daily exercise in going deeply into the self and holding that question and considering the divine's place as you seek to answer that question. So it's very prayerful. It's an intentional prayer. And Lent takes us, of course, to Holy Week into Maundy Thursday, and then into the Easter period. And we finish that the following Sunday with a joyous occasion. It's really wonderful for Easter Sunday to attend that with friends and to eat together as we bring ourselves out of that period of death and then resurrection and then new life. So that's just an example of how to access holy calendars. Mm-hmm. All right, the next thing. Oh, can we just have just a few minutes just to turn to the other person and think about your own holy days and seasons and calendars and any questions that you might have about when and how to observe this. Okay, could we wrap it up? We should be using
that. Oh, no, we're going to do that when we do. Oh, yeah.
I wonder if we could just take a moment to check in with each other and find out how we're doing in our conversation. And then maybe a couple of comments to say what's coming up for you. What are you thinking of? Any thoughts that you'd like to share with a larger group?
I would.
Okay.
Well, it's just been the last few years as I've been, because I think with the Mormon calendar, it is kind of boring a little bit. And I think just the last few years, I've been more exposed to, you know, the Catholic and the Lent. And I'm drawn to it. I just think it's, I'm moved by that calendar and the whole idea. I'm really thrilled with the concept of the spiritual seeking on what am I holding on to? Mm-hmm. Because I think as far as in the past, I've just been more aware of, well, what are you giving up for Lent? Chocolate, caffeine, food, you know, swearing, you know, boys. I mean, it's just, I love this idea of really pondering for that entire period what you're holding.
It is powerful, and it reminds me that during Lent this year, I took a group of 40 Mormons for an online Lent study group, and they all went out to observe Holy Week, which is to say that we have permission to do that. It's okay. You can do that. Yes.
I am a classical singer, and I have worked as a church musician in many different congregations, including Reformed Jewish, Reformed Jewish, and Episcopalian, and several others. I love the Christian liturgical calendar and just the buildup of drama at different points throughout the year. It's just so beautiful and fulfilling, and Maundy Thursday is always my favorite service because of the washing of the feet, which is so beautiful. And I loved the Rosh Hashanah and the Yom Kippur and the Kol Nidre service. It's just, it just is so rich and beautiful. And you can just feel the depth of their spiritual tradition. And as I've awoken more into feminine spirituality in the last couple of years, my husband and I toured Stonehenge and Woodhenge and Averyhenge and Glastonbury and Chartres Cathedral on our honeymoon last year. And I've just been really, like, we were Midsummer's Eve, we were on the tour of Glastonbury. And so, like, I've also been really drawn towards the cycles of the solstices and the equinoxes and the moon cycles. And there's so many cycles of the earth and the sun together and the moon and our celestial bodies that is also really beautiful. And it's kind of like we've lost that ancient rhythm with the earth and our solar bodies. But I think there's more awareness of that arising now.
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah, I'd like to add something.
Holy envy.
Holy envy.
Just supplement.
I think that there's such a need because it is so deep. It is so primary in the human race to find yourself in that marking of time, that calendar, and to have a map of your journey. And I remember for years I was really deeply connected to the pagan calendar and learning all those days and observing them, and I would do rituals observing them. And then the Christian calendar, just immersing myself in the Christian calendar and then studying the other calendars. And one thing I wanted to say about Lent and also about the calendars, I think it's really important to pay attention to what the calendar that draws you and explore them. I found a book all about the Egyptian holy days and the Egyptian calendar, and I just devoured it. I loved that. And comparing with the other calendars. There's at least one calendar out there that is written on your soul, definitely. Go ahead.
Can you describe the pagan calendar?
Oh, the pagan calendar is it's based on the solstices and equinoxes, and then there are other holy days interspersed. So there's the cross of the year with the two solstices and the equinoxes, and then there are a few other holy days interspersed between. And you can go online and find it. There's, there are all kinds of maps of it. But the pagan calendar is connected very much to the earthy. And I was into the pagan calendar when I was kind of an agnostic existentialist, so that's what worked for me. But it's very connected to the earthy. And so you have these 2 days sort of between each of those 4 days, and you have a spoke of the year. And that's the best way to describe it. It's just very connected to the earthy, to the pagan, you know, to the earth.
My ancestry is Danish. And so 300,000 years ago, my ancestors were doing the pagan calendar.
Yeah, yeah. And we find it. It's in us. It's sort of in you. And you can tell when you sort of explore or learn about a particular calendar, something resonates, and you feel like, oh, I have to know that. And there are seasons of dark and light in every calendar. Every calendar has that in common, that there are days or seasons of darkness and of light, where in the darkness you go in deep to release something that you've been carrying, and also to retrieve and bring forth something.
Somebody else had. Christmas and Easter, and I'm not the only Mormon over there who does that, and it's okay because it's a tradition.
this church, therefore I only go there. It's a deeper tradition than that. But I also realized when I was talking to my friends here that, you know, because I was thinking the first thing, well, just the seasons. You know, that is a rhythm and a calendar in itself. And then my friend here said, well, I'm from Arizona, so we don't really have a lot of seasons. And I realized, oh, yeah, I'm from way up north, where the seasons are so profound with the light and the darkness. The largest holiday in Sweden is Midsummer. We're mm-hmm. celebrating the light. Mm-hmm. Christmas is all about candles and light and all of that, right? Mm-hmm. So that's a calendar in and of itself. Right?
Yeah, that's very true. The Lucia, you know, December 10th or 12th. Yeah, 13th, yeah. I knew it was right around there. And even like the Egyptian calendar, it was sort of based on the flooding, the dry and the flooding season. So the calendars do, again, they do kind of reflect the movement of the earth and the seasons as they are wherever you are on the planet. And so the culture that develops their sacred calendar, it comes out of their relationship to the earth and to the sun and moon and the changing seasons. Somebody else had a comment back in the back. Yeah, in fact, you know, women, our bodies are utterly connected to the map of the moon, the moon cycles. And that's something that, again, I gravitated to very powerfully during a period of my life. And it's true of any sacred calendar. Once you enter it and you find yourself in it, you will notice not only that you feel it in your body, but you will notice Jungian synchronicities in your life, where something will happen in your life, a transformative event or something that will match the holy day, the theme of that holy day as you enter the calendar. And I experienced that so many times that because there's something in us, and when we move into harmony with that, we do feel it in our psyche and our bodies.
Right. We're going to talk about invoking and encountering sacred space. How do we create sacred space? How do we recognize it, and how do we find ourselves in sacred space? And we're going to do a couple of things here. I'm going to talk about the encounter of sacred space as a woman and my responsibility in that sacred space, drawing on the indigenous tradition in which I've been born. In so many traditions, women are at threshold spaces. They are invited into birth spaces and death spaces. And so when people die in my tradition, it is the women who are called first. And the women are the one who usher through their voice and through the spirit and the energy that's carried on their words, they usher the spirit of the deceased past the veil and into the next life. So I wanted to give an example of that. And I think that, first of all, I want to give a theology of that. The idea of women as deliverers of children into life and being at that threshold space of death. And I was thinking about Moses. And, of course, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, we make much of Moses's power to deliver and his role in the delivery of the children of Israel. But if we actually begin to look at the Exodus story, we find that Moses was only ever able to do that because he was delivered by women again and again in very ordinary acts and choices that were extemporaneously made available, or extemporaneously came up for women. Let's mark them, shall we? His first delivery was from his mother. His second delivery was by his mother into the water. And he was delivered from the water by his sister and then the daughter of Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh has a plan to kill all of the children. Oh, that was before, was it? That was the first delivery. Pharaoh had a plan to kill all the children. He was delivered by midwives who said, we will save these children, certain children. And then Moses grows up, and he's delivered again by his wife, his soon-to-be wife, who finds him at the well of Meribah. And they get married, and there is a point in time in his journey towards Israel in which he was about to die. It's an odd verse in Exodus where she had to clean up his blood. So I don't know, maybe he had some kind of health issue, but she delivered him then. And so I think, you know, this is, when we tell the story, it's a very masculine story, but underneath are multiple instances of feminine delivery. And when Moses stands at the river, this is the Nile, wasn't it? No, it's the sea, the Red Sea. Stands at the river. He has a staff. And in that erect position, it's a very masculine kind of phallic thing. But what does he do with that staff? He throws it on the ground and it becomes a serpent, which is a sign of the feminine. And so he had two of those things. He was able to deliver because he had an utter and absolute union, the masculine and the feminine. Right throughout his life is marked by those instances of the masculine and the feminine being deeply present in him. So I wondered, that was just a bit of a theology of delivery, and what does that have to do with encountering sacred space? It's to suggest that the feminine has an essence, an energy, and a power in those particularly, and it's been across traditions, the feminine has roles and responsibilities at gateways. We think about how the woman of Israel lamented at the gateway, at the gates and of the city as Israel was descending into wickedness enough for them to be taken away. They lamented as their children were being taken away, the children of Israel were taken away to Babylon. And they're also at death spaces. So I want to go back to my own instance and the way that we acknowledge the death, particularly of Māori sisters in our ward. And then we know that in the tradition, the deceased addressed. And for us, it's a profound spiritual moment in which we give that last service. But when we're addressing Māori women, often I'm asked to give prayer all the way through it in Māori. And as she is being taken out of the chapel to the waiting hearse, I'm often to give the call, the karanga, as I see her off over her ancestral lands and up through the New Zealand, up to the end of the, right at the top point, which is the tail of the fish, where it's the leaping place of the spirits. And I keep on doing that and doing that and doing that until her body is taken away. So only woman can do that. So that's just a little example of feminine work in sacred spaces. Yes, Christina.
Are you talking about Mormon?
Yes.
So it's a combination between,
yes.
Awesome.
Yeah. We were told not to do it, but we just ignored it.
Well, and this is true of Mormon tradition. This is very true. That is true of early Christian tradition. The women are the anointers. They anoint with precious oils, and they anoint the bodies and wrap the bodies for death. And in Mormon tradition, the women would gather and bless one another before childbirth. The women would gather around a woman who was pregnant and going to have a child, and they would bless her, anoint her and bless her. That was a ritual that was performed, and they did other blessing rituals and anointing rituals and also preparing bodies for death. So there's a tremendous feminine tradition within Mormonism that is starting to be recovered. We're starting to get some of that back. But in talking about the how, you know, we talked about the what and the why and the when. The how of sacred space, how do we find it? How do we find ourselves in it? How does that happen? And I like to think of just some simple ways. The first way, that's just the most obvious way, that comes right out of Matthew, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Impromptu communion between you and another soul, someone you meet on the street, someone you haven't seen for a long time, someone you meet at Sunstone, someone you sit next to on the plane. Sometimes you connect soul to soul in a way that is transformative, and you never forget that person. I can think of people I've met on airplane trips where it was just a life-changing event, the conversation we had together. So there's a way in which a sanctuary is impromptu. A sacred space is a sanctuary. It's a place where two people come together in a way and in a moment that will never happen again. It is fully present. It is fully inhabiting the now. And the two of you mirror something for each other that absolutely changes you and the other person, and you both remember it for the rest of your lives. And then it's gone just so fast. So I want to encourage you to look for those impromptu sanctuaries, those moments in your life when you connect soul to soul with someone, and be open to it, because that's when miracles occur. And if you're open to it, it can happen anytime. Christian, you had a comment.
I come from a heritage of strong women, and my impression is that until it's consecrated by the feminine, it doesn't really become a sacred space. Mm-hmm. I don't know if other people have had that same experience.
That's interesting. So just the presence of the feminine sort of sacralizes or sanctifies. That's interesting. Well, and the notion of both, that we need the masculine and the feminine, and then something, you know, that's sacred union. That's hieros gamos. It's the sacred, the union of the opposites, the reconciliation. There's something powerful, definitely. So there's a way in which adding the feminine when it's not been fully present or seen, suddenly perhaps that's why it sanctifies, because it becomes one with the masculine that maybe was already there, and it's that union. Another way, other than impromptu sanctuary, what I call impromptu sanctuaries, which is kind of what we've done here, I love the way that any place can become a sacred space when human beings gather together in a communion of souls. Suddenly the spiritual graces the material and the mundane is sanctified. The ordinary becomes the extraordinary. A table becomes an altar. A sacrament creates a sanctuary. A shared meal is a communion of souls. I like to think of meals that you share with someone. In fact, this is how the Christian tradition that gives us communion and the supper begins. The first supper is when the disciples get together at the house of Peter's mother. They gather together for a meal, and in gathering together and sharing this spiritual journey that they're on, it's really what I like to call the first supper. It transforms the meal. It's more than just a meal. They gather together, and they share together the moment of what's happening to them. Something is being transformed in their lives and their souls. How many times have you met? I mean, there are so many meals that we make that we don't think about as sacred moments, but how many times have you had a meal with someone where it felt like it was a communion? It was a sacred meal. So think about meals as impromptu, as sacred spaces. I like to go into friends' houses and show them how they could immediately turn their living room or bedroom into like a sacred space. Any room can become a sacred space. I think of Joseph Smith. This was his major method. This is sort of what he did every day of his life. He looked at every opportunity and every connection with every person and every space as something that could be transformed into a sacred, holy space. So he hangs a curtain up in the room between himself and Oliver Cowdery and it becomes a holy of holies. They're translating through a veil. He hangs a fabric, it becomes a veil, it becomes a sacred space. And he did it with everything, pretty much every day. One last thing I want to mention is the notion of ministry, ministering to others. There's a difference between sitting and talking to a friend and ministering. And it creates a sacred, it's a sacred space when you take the role of minister or facilitator for a friend who is in pain or suffering or needs to access something deep within them that they haven't been able to, they've been afraid to, there was nobody they could talk to about it, or it was so deep it was still subconscious. When you are ministering, and as LDS people, this is a lay ministry. Every member is a minister. We could be experimenting and practicing our ministry every day. And the way to do that is to enter into a holy space with another person where you anchor a safe space for them. You set aside your needs for the moment, and you are the safe space. They might be out in the middle of a lake feeling like they're drowning psychologically. You walk out into the lake, and you're with them. You sit with them wherever they are, whatever space they're in, and you create a safe space for them to retrieve the thing that's most painful or feared or unknown. And that becomes a sacred space. A space is sanctified by what happens in that space, what is learned and what is experienced. And you are playing the role of a holy person, a minister, when you create that safe space. Alice, or no, you, yeah, sorry. What you're saying is exactly what we were trying to get across. I mean, you've said it beautifully. The mundane is the sacred. The sacred happens in the mundane, and we miss it. We're not open for any moment, any connection to suddenly to take on another dimension. And it's almost ineffable. It's hard to describe. It almost sounds trite when I try to describe it. It just is. There's just a difference between sort of unconsciously going through our day or unconsciously talking to people or stopping and allowing something really extraordinary to happen that's right there if you let it.
A part of creating a sacred space and the contribution that it makes to our souls is what we call in ministry spiritual formation. We don't talk a lot about that in Mormonism. We have this kind of discursive sort of where if it falls, sort of where the chips fall attitude. Spiritual formation is an important part of our development and growth, our spiritual development and growth. And creating sacred space holds that. It's a sacred container in which we learn the craft of and the art of spirituality, the artistry of spirituality. Henry Nouwen says that there are three parts to spiritual formation. It's of the heart, recognizing the heart. Heart. The heart. The word and community. And so all of those three things are this great trilogy. So we're deepening our understanding, our inner observance, our ability to tune into the sacred and reverent hum of the divine. And that takes practice. And that could be meditation and prayer. And then there's the word, which is looking at sacred text, scripture, and sitting with the import of sacred text because they hold the world's wisdom, and taking them seriously. And then there is of community. And one part of Christianity, and we're Christian women, one part of Christianity that is, I think, is somewhat unique is the emphasis on community. We call that church, but I think what we agree on is that this becomes church, where two or three are gathered. And we are invoking and we are quietly, if not imperceptibly, praying for an opening, a spiritual opening, and a pouring forth of Beatitudes and a pouring forth of Holy Ghost upon us. So three things that require spiritual formation: practices of the heart, of the word, and of the community. And what we want to do now is to give you an opportunity to talk about the sacred space that you want. What resonates with you as sacred space? Where do you find sacred space? What symbols and objects might be present in sacred space for you? I'm currently in spiritual direction with a Catholic sister. And every time we meet together, she's my director, she lights a candle. It's just a simple act to say, we now are in sacred space. And when we finish, we pray, and she blows out the candle. And then we go back into ordinary space. So let's just take a moment to have a chat with each other about what you see as powerful symbols that note you being in sacred space.
How would you invoke the sacred? How would you create it? What would it look like? Give yourself permission to imagine anything.
Okay, thank you. Does anybody have anything that they feel that they really need to share with the rest of the group? Anything?
So much?
Yes, yes.
Appreciate you sharing that, because this notion of ministry and what it really is starting to come back. It's a little rough right now in the church, the way that it's being used, but it's coming back. But it's, we all have it. I think that's one reason why sometimes when people leave the church, they sort of miss it on some level and they can't say why, and they wish they didn't. But it's because we're all ordained. Really, your confirmation is an ordination to the lay ministry. And if we would learn the ministry that we actually have, if we would learn what we could really be doing for each other, which is to sit with someone where they are and listen and create a safe anchor. As a minister, you are the anchor. You create a safe space where that person knows they can feel, say anything. That's ministry. And we all have that opportunity to experiment, and I give you all permission.
With some people are really, really good at it, and I'm learning, but it was there for me at that time.
We have that opportunity to do that for one another, and we need to learn how to do it so that we're not thinking we have the answers or we're looking for someone to say the very thing that we needed.
Yeah.
Sometimes they do, but to just enter into that sacred space.
I'm a liturgist in my parish, and I do that before I go to church. I'm really touched by this idea of namaste, which I think means the inner light in me sees the inner light in you, which is a gorgeous thing to say. But I'm thinking about the Christian version of that and how the whole liturgical design is to say one thing to each other, which is the brokenness in me sees the brokenness in you. And in that moment of exchange, of deep vulnerability, holiness enters. And Christianity has my heart because it offers that grace. The brokenness in me sees the brokenness in you. So we're going to talk now about, we're going to actually create some sacred space. We're going to do some stuff. Yeah.
Do a little ritual. A little.
Right. As you can see, we have created an altar.
Out of the mundane.
Out of the very mundane, we have Diet Coke here and kombucha there for all you hippie types.
And weird crackers that don't really go with either one.
That's right.
That's what we decided.
So what we thought we would do is we would have a ritual of communion. Neither of us are going to bless it. You're the only one. You've been priested.
Well, I'm going to say something.
Okay. Yes.
I'm just going to say something. I'm not going to bless it.
It's to say that fundamental to the Christian experience is not to just to share that brokenness and the hope that Jesus Christ fills that brokenness with grace and love and heals. But it's also to say part of that third part of our spiritual formation is community. And the communion and is the ultimate expression of community. And so we begin, and we'll just guide you through just a very short liturgy.
When you make the inside like the outside, and the above like the below, and you make the male and the female into a single one, then you enter the kingdom.
God, give us the lamp of love which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us. By its brightness, give us a vision of the holy city with a true and never failing light. Jesus Christ lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit now and forever. Amen. I wonder if we could stand and sing the doxology. People are going, what is the doxology? Yes. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Okay. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's do that again.
Let's do it one more time because we got lost.
We're terrible Protestants, all of us.
Your voices are beautiful. I love the harmony. Okay, I'll lead better now.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. On the night before Jesus died, he gathered with his disciples and he offered them bread and wine, and together they partook of it. The important thing to notice about this extraordinary moment was that in community they found each other. And in sharing the blood, the symbols of Jesus' blood and body, they became together one as a body. And so when we talk about communion, we talk about the table and who's invited to the table. All are invited to the table, the lost, the least, and the lonely. The table is not for anybody to create exclusions around. All are invited to the table just as all are parts of the body of Christ. So we invite you now to come and choose your wine of choice. a Diet Coke. And we felt that there was a sacred thing for Mormons in Utah, Diet Coke. And for the hipsters, it's the kombucha. And we invite you to intinct, which is to take a wafer and drop it in. Perhaps we can start from the back and move and bring everybody forward.
You simply pick up a wafer and dip it in yourself, and we have no idea how it's going to taste because we thought we would use the weirdest, wildest, most mundane things we could find to kind of share this idea. Also, we invite you to take a tea light candle. When you come up, this is for you to take with you to remember this notion of that light that lights each one of us, and that divine soul within each one of us that recognizes the divine soul in each other. So we invite you to take, and you can take as many as you want. We have lots of these. So we invite you to come and single file if you want, and you don't need to if you don't want to. I don't blame you if you don't want a salty cracker dipped in kombucha. But we just thought it would be fun to try it since it's not a formal sacrament. So, and then you can just kind of use this time to meditate. Actually, I'll go first. I'm hungry.
Just going to finish with a song, and we can take some time after for quiet meditation if that's what you'd like to do. The song is Dona Nobis Pacem. Which means give us peace. this will close us out.
Oh.